We'll continue our journey kind of through the center part of the Gospel of Luke here. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. It's printed for you in your bulletin there. You can pull out your own Bibles. You can open up your smartphone app there and open that up. We'll be in John chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And before we go to God's Word, let's go together in prayer. Oh, Father God, it is our good to come before your Word, to sit down at your banqueting table and feast upon the bread that feeds the soul. So, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would open this text up to us and us to this text, Father. May we see Jesus more clearly and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as our Savior. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so remember where we were last week, in case you weren't here, in case you've forgotten, we did the feeding of the 5,000. And we saw that miracle, and we saw that was really the ultimate expression of the commission that we all have as disciples. The commission to go, to teach, to set free, to heal. And that's why he asked them last week, right before this miracle, when they came and they said, there's all these people, they need food. And he goes, well, you give them something to eat. Because they had the power and the authority to do something about it. And they just kind of assumed it was outside of their mission. And Jesus is like, no, feeding hungry, needy people is your mission. See, the account there emphasized to us all that how we're to appropriate the power and the commission that Jesus gives to his entire church. To take his good news in word and in deed. Not to separate those things. And so Luke's going to continue that theme today in this next passage. The theme of Jesus' people following after Jesus to do the work of Jesus in spreading his kingdom, doing his work. So if you would, look with me please. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. This is God's word. And now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is God's word. So this text starts out, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, now they're kind of alone by themselves, kind of decompressing, and Jesus wants to know, so who do the people think that I am? What's the scuttlebutt? What are people saying about me? He asked about the crowds, this mass of people that is now following him. Now, John's gospel specifically shows at this point that they are following him because of the food. He's like a walking Sam's Club that gives stuff away for free. And so they're like, let's follow this guy. We like this guy. Jesus had met their needs. He'd made their life easier. And so they were all in. But he wants to know, okay, I've helped them, but who do they think I really am? And the answers he gets are the answers of popular, you know, prophetic figures from the Old Testament. And people are like, wow, it's like reading the Old Testament. God's actually doing stuff again. And you can see Jesus kind of nodding his head, looking at them, very interesting. Okay, that's interesting. Now, who do you say that I am? You see, Luke has been forcing this question on the reader all throughout this section. We've seen several different times in Luke chapter 8 that the writing stops and the disciples go, who is this who can calm the storm, heal demons, raise the dead. Like, who is this guy? And now Jesus forces that question on the disciples, and it changes everything. Do you try to remember back long time ago? For most of you, some of you, it's current to when you were dating someone very significant. Okay, I know for Nikki and I, we had been dating for about 3 or 4 weeks, and it was very obvious that this is who I was supposed to marry, and it was also very obvious that I was too young and too stupid, and I was going to mess this thing up, and I didn't know what to do. So, you know, so you kind of get to the point where you kind of have to have the conversation, right? The DTR, the defining the relationship. And once you have that conversation, you can't go back. And so whoever starts that conversation, the other person kind of freaks out. It's like, let's do anything but have this conversation. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's defining the relationship for the disciples. Okay, are we just hanging out? Are we kind of, are we in a deeper relationship here? Where is this heading? Who do you think I am? You, inner circle, who've been following me for a long time, who am I? And Peter answers for the group, you're the Christ of God. Now be careful. Christ is not Jesus' last name. We're so used to hearing that that we tend to think that, right? No, it's a title. It's a proclamation of his messiahship, a Hebrew word meaning the anointed king. In Greek was Christos. So it means that you are the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. You're the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and rule God's people in peace. That's what Peter says. It's a confession of Jesus' uniqueness, of Jesus' power. Now, this is the turning point in Luke's gospel. From this point forward, Luke's gospel completely changes, and it's no longer on who is Jesus, but it's what is he here to do? So what did Jesus come to do? Well, everybody was looking for a Messiah at this point. The Romans were very unpopular. There were signs and banners all over the place of people saying, make Israel great again. They wanted the Romans gone, okay? They wanted change they could believe in. They needed a military hero, is what they wanted. They wanted someone who was powerful enough to come in and kick out the Romans. And Jesus was starting to look like the guy. Like, I heard he stopped a storm. Can you imagine what he's going to do to those Roman legions? I heard he healed a guy of all sorts of demons. Can you imagine what he's going to do in the city? I heard he raised someone from the dead. Oh, man, I bet he could kill a bunch of Romans. This is our guy. See, but political battles were not his purpose. That's not what he was about. He has his sights set on a way bigger adversary than Rome. He was going after death itself. See, those of us who've been around church world for a while, we forget that. We forget that it's all about that. That death is an invader. It's an enemy in God's creation that should not be here. It is part of a curse. And so all of God's redemptive activity from the very beginning has been to purge death from his creation. And Jesus is coming to get rid of death itself. It's a lot bigger than Rome. He wanted to end the oppression of his people, not under a Roman military occupation, but he wanted to end the oppression of sin and death. And so he tells his disciples, okay, don't be telling people I'm the Messiah, because they're not going to understand. They're going to be thinking something completely different. Let's keep this Messiah stuff on the DL for a little while. Not because he wasn't, but because people were looking for something else. They were looking for a political deliverer, and Jesus is on a much bigger mission. And even his disciples didn't get it yet. You got to love how Jesus just point blank says, well, look with me at verse 22. He just says it. It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. He says it, and the disciples act like he doesn't even, they just ignore it. It's so far out of their idea of people don't come back from the grave. Jesus must be using a metaphor or something. They just ignore it. But this is his mission statement for his career. There will be pain. There will be suffering. A lot of it. The religious establishment will reject me. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I will be raised. Notice, by the way, how Jesus is just as certain of his resurrection as he was of his crucifixion. It's not something tacked on at the end that the disciples made up. See, it was so unbelievable. The disciples just ignore it. They don't even hear it. I mean, the Messiah is not going to die. What does it mean to be raised? The Messiah is going to reign on David's throne. He's not going to die. You see, it's important that the disciples understand his mission and the nature of what it means to be following him in ministry. He's basically, okay, you've identified who I am correctly. I am the Christ of God, but what you think Christ means is wrong. So let me define what it means for you to follow after Christ. He wants to use this as a teaching moment. So I want to reread, because it's kind of the heart of this text. I want to reread verses 23 through 26 together. So look at this with me. Verses 23, Jesus says, look, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Now, such a passage is very, very familiar to those of us in church world. We've heard this a lot. You've heard, oh, take up your cross and deny yourself. We've heard that. And it's so common we miss it, I'm afraid. I mean, here's what I mean. This verse has spilled over into English, where it's actually a common English phrase to hear someone say, oh, it's just simply my cross to bear. But what does it mean when someone says that? Well, we usually mean what? It's some sort of inconvenience. It's some sort of irritation that makes my life less than ideal, some little challenge. And that is not what it means to bear your cross. It was a common sight in the Roman Empire for the marketplace to be bustling, and all of a sudden you hear this shout, make way! And Roman soldiers would push aside, and there would be a condemned man dragging either the cross beam or the entire cross through the city street, bearing that cross. And everybody would stop and watch this man. And everybody knew, he's dragging that thing through the street. He's dragging it out of town to the septic mound. And it's a one-way trip. It was shameful humiliation on the dragger, but it was also a way to subdue and humiliate the onlookers. We have conquered you, and this is what we do to your criminals. It kept a population subdued. It was a public proclamation of submission, even death. It's a lot more than a minor inconvenience. Jesus is telling his disciples, those who would come after him, maybe we could translate it into our world as, put that noose around your neck and follow Jesus. Strap on that lethal injection table and follow Jesus. Energize your electric chair and follow Jesus. I mean, you get the idea, right? This is not endure an irritant on my behalf. This is die in shameful humiliation on my behalf. Those of you who brought visitors here today are like, Pastor Sean, you're the worst sales pitch ever, right? See, but here's what we church people do with this when we hear that. Religious people in general. We internalize this when we hear Christ say this. We make it all about personal religious behavior. Have I denied myself enough today? Have I really taken up my cross and followed Jesus? Have I given up something important? Which leads us, if we're candid and honest with each other, to guilt, to apathy, to inaction, because we stink at denying ourselves and taking up our cross, don't we? So we give up, and we kind of settle into this pattern of subdued joy, flaky church attendance, and a settled apathy towards being a disciple. Gee, that's really attractive to non-Christians, by the way. See, but we do that because instead of denying ourselves when we make it all about our personal behavior, we're actually denying the gospel. We look at our efforts. We look at our religious works instead of the completed work of Christ on our behalf. And that leads us to apathy, leads us to depression. It leads us to no joy because we're looking to us. Have I denied myself? Have I taken up my cross? See, but that is not what verse 23 is about. Let me give you an ultra-literal, really bad English translation of this verse, okay? Verse 23 says this. It says, afterwardly, if anyone desires to follow me, that one must disregard personal desires, must demonstrate their own death daily and must accompany me. So the first thing Jesus says is afterwardly. Okay, after what? Verse 22, which is what? Jesus Christ says, I will suffer, I will die, I will be raised. After he does those things, then we follow him. See, empowered by his death, empowered by his resurrection, then we let go of our personal desires and we demonstrate our death in Christ. And again, Jesus clarifies in verse 24, he says, look, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So what he's saying is, look, it's empowered by what I've done for you. You give up your life, but I will save it. Again, remember what Rome used cross-bearing for. Shameful humiliation, a public proclamation of death. Jesus says that those who've been changed by him voluntarily walk that path. Suffering, rejection, humiliation are part of real Christianity. See, and that's challenging, isn't it? Because every one of us, myself included, we do everything we can to avoid suffering, rejection, and humiliation, right? Those are usually our big three. Those are probably our big three motivations for not sharing our faith, isn't it? We see somebody and we're like, oh, this could be awkward or embarrassing, maybe shameful, maybe humiliating. They might reject me. I'm just going to say quiet. See, we don't like suffering, rejection, humiliation. Nobody does. The disciples didn't either. That's why they kind of just ignored this. Like, nope, I don't want to hear that. They did with Jesus and God's word what you and I do, right? We're reading through the Bible. We get to a part we don't quite understand. What do? We skip it and move on, right? So did the disciples. Jesus said something they didn't quite get. They skipped it and move on. You see, and we have to recognize that this suffering and rejection and humiliation is part of what it means to be a Christian, especially since we live in a culture that increasingly sees Christianity as irrelevant. And that culture has infected the church. Here's what I mean. We don't consistently and passionately invite people to faith in Christ because we don't really think the gospel is that life-changing. It's not really the only thing people need. It's not really society's only hope. I mean, Sean and John Mark might think that, but the regular Christians, come on, we know. Instead, we have this little thing, and it's kind of nice. It's kind of like a hobby. It gives me something to do, and you know, and so we kind of seem like we're imposing on others when we talk about this thing, and we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be rejected. See, but this commission that Jesus gives to his followers speaks right to that. Religious people, and I did this for years, tend to take away the action requirement of this verse by making it all about personal purity and personal religious practices. But this is about living as a disciple outwardly. Bearing your cross was public and obvious. So to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves and take up our cross means that, well, dead men don't care about being rejected, humiliated, and shamed. So I just do it anyway. Maybe here's another way to put it. There's a country song out there. Yes, I do listen to country music occasionally. By Mr. Faith Hill. What's his name? Tim McGraw, right? I think I had the lyrics for you up here. It's a song about a guy who is diagnosed with cancer, and he's talking to his friend. I'm not going to sing it. He has this great chorus as well. He goes, what did you do when you found out you had cancer, right? He goes, man, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. He said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. See, that is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following after Jesus. I'm dead. I'm dying. Before others, I have nothing to gain, nothing to lose. I can't be humiliated by definition because I'm dead. Christ is alive. I mean, we memorize verses like, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, but we don't actually believe those words, do we? But Jesus says, yes, you have. You are dead. But united to me, I give you your life back, and now you're mine. And so go be humiliated, because I did it first. It's okay. Jesus Christ says, if any man would follow after me, he must live like he's dying, as if he has nothing to lose. That is not how we follow after Christ, is it? Would our Christianity look different if we knew we had a week to live? See, that's the question Jesus asks us in this text. See, part of the reason why people in communities like ours don't think the gospel is that big of a deal is because we have failed to demonstrate the significance of this gospel. And our neighbors have noticed. We follow Jesus as long as he basically goes where we were kind of already planning on going. Not really, I don't want to really give up the life I had, but can I just kind of add Jesus to what I had? Now, here's where you expect me to stop and, you know, give you the traditional, you know, do better talk, right? Take up your cross and die to yourself, or you're not a Christian, right? Be more holy. Try harder, right? But that is not the gospel either. We cannot deny and die in our own power. You can't do it. I don't even know what muscle to strain to do that. Do you? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you cannot be more disciplined. You cannot make a real commitment to do this. You can't. We are too weak in our sin. We are too weak in our selfishness to deny ourselves. We love ourselves far too much. We must have the completed work of Christ for this. What's the first word of verse 23? Afterwardly. Bad English, great theology. Because Jesus, at the point he's saying this, will literally do it first. He did deny himself. He did take up his cross. He did drag it through Jerusalem to the sewage dump and die for his people. He was raised to new life, defeating sin, defeating death. Those things that had lorded over us, he set us free from them. And so we give him our lives. We owe him our lives. And based in that reality, his love, his acceptance, his rescue of us, we lay our lives at his feet and say, I will serve you, Jesus. That's the gospel. Has that gotten down into your bones? So how do we do that, though? Okay, what does that look like, right? Well, daily we die to ourselves. Daily we lose our lives for his sake, he says. Again, don't make this about your internal religious attitudes or behavior. Jesus tells us what it means. Verse 24, he says, look, we will either seek to save ourselves or we will be saved through the loss of ourselves. That's it. There's no third option. You will either try to save yourself or you will lose yourself and be saved. You see, every one of us, we give our attention, we give our affection to what we think will save us. We deny ourselves and follow after that. Possessions, wealth, popularity, career, blind ambition, whatever it is, you know you do this. You deny yourself and you go after this with your whole heart because maybe this will fix me. Maybe this will fulfill me. See, but if you give your life, what Jesus says here in these last couple verses, look, if you give your life to your career, if you give your life to wealth, if you give your life to possessions, if you sacrifice your health, you sacrifice your family for it, will that make you happy? Will that give you peace and security? Will that save you? That's what Jesus asks. Or will you get there to the life you thought you always wanted and realize that it's empty, that it's lonely? You see, make no mistake, what Jesus Christ says here very clearly is that he demands your life. Those of you who flirt with Christianity, who haven't really made a commitment to him or to his people, you are not a disciple of Jesus yet. But the good news is he gives you grace. You can deny yourself and take up your cross. See, what we need to do is just like the disciples. We need to come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is. Like, really. We need to confess, like Peter does in verse 20, that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the Savior. He is the one who lived the life I should have lived, who died the death I deserve to die, who was raised, and who gives me life now. We need to confess that and believe that, because in that confession, we recognize the depths of his love. And in that kind of love only are we empowered to deny ourselves, because we see one who is worthy of our life and our allegiance. See, you can't be the kind of disciple he demands on your own effort. You must be overwhelmed, as Peter was, with the reality of who Jesus is. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah should just overwhelm you. And that realization will compel you to follow him. Or we will seek to save ourselves, to save our own lives. And in so doing, we will lose them and forfeit ourselves, Jesus says. Let me give you a real world example of this, because sometimes this stuff can seem, okay, yeah, but in the real world, does this work? A man named Marcus Persson, about a year ago, started a very interesting conversation with the following tweet, which is a short little snippet of conversation on the internet. He said this, that the problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. Now, Marcus wasn't famous. He was just a software developer who created a simple little game with really bad graphics that no one thought much of at first. But then his little game with bad graphics got really popular, and Microsoft came knocking, and they bought Minecraft from him for $2.5 billion. Marcus, who is a nobody, an overweight, middle-aged white guy, outbid Beyonce and Jay-Z on a mansion in Beverly Hills, filled his life with the possessions he'd always wanted, started traveling the world, and found himself empty, lonely, and depressed. He lived out verse 25. In fact, if you want to hear more of this, you can Google melancholy billionaire. There was a whole series of articles about it last summer because our culture was going, huh? But you should be happy. You see, his Savior didn't fulfill his heart. See, and Jesus comes along and he says, I can offer you significance. I can offer you the security of completely losing yourself in me. He promises he's coming back in glory. He says he's bringing a renewal of everything. A better world is coming, and his people will see it. That's really all verse 27 means, that those men around him will see his resurrection, the inauguration of Christ's kingdom that we see today moving forward in his church. See, Jesus Christ promises through disciples like us, denying ourselves and taking up our cross, his kingdom will expand across the planet. You get to be part of that. See, and when we're enthralled with a picture of Jesus' beauty and his worth, when we're enamored with the love he has shown us, when we're overwhelmed by the world that he's bringing, then we will follow him like we're dying. See, religious or not, Christian or not, hear this. Do not leave here thinking that Jesus wants you to try harder to be a good disciple. I'm so sorry that men like me have made you hear that. Let the overwhelming conviction that Jesus is the Christ of God sink into your soul. Be renewed by that incredible love of God. Let the love of Christ who suffered for you wash over you. See the beauty of his humiliating, publicly shameful sacrifice on your behalf. And recognize he did that so you could be set free. See the certain promise that we have. He was raised. He was making a better world for us all, is what he's promising. And let the hope and the joy of that kingdom, of that love of God, let that empower you to deny yourself. I just want to conclude with this, maybe make this very real for you. It's very easy for us to fall in love with stuff about Jesus. We can love our church. We can love our friends at church. We can love the activities of our church. We can love certain theological beliefs. We can love all these things. I mean, I, as a professional Christian, I have had a crisis of faith while I was an ordained minister, of coming to the point of, do I love theology and all the system and stuff that just really appeals to my mind and personality? Do I love that? Or do I actually love the person of Jesus Christ? And this was recently. I got nothing to lose. I'm leaving in 2 weeks. So you can't fire me. This was like while I was your pastor, okay? It was like meeting a gospel-soaked, hairy man named John Mark who just messed me up so much. Like, this man knows Jesus in a way I don't know Jesus. And it was a crisis for me of, do I love theology and all this stuff, or do I love Jesus? And I hope that the Lord brings you to that crisis moment too. Do you love the stuff, or do you actually love Jesus? Because when you love Jesus, you kind of stop loving all the other stuff, and people notice, and sometimes people get upset because you don't love the things that I love as much as I love, so you don't love me. No, I'm over here. I'm not really thinking about you. Do you love Jesus? Are you enamored and enthralled at who Jesus is, the Christ of God? That's the question. Because if you see that Jesus, you deny yourself and you take up your cross. If you don't know Jesus like that, I invite you to come to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is love itself, who did deny himself and take up his cross so that you could be with him. He can forgive you of your sins. He can bring you into union with himself and union with his Father. It's really as if you meet Jesus and he grabs your hand and says, you are my sister, you're my brother. Now let's go meet our dad. It's everything your heart wants. Give your life to Jesus is what he's saying here. Now, have you done that? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the grace that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that because of the great love with which you loved us, you sent your Son to us to redeem us from the curse of death. Now, Father God, we pray that you would do your work even in this moment, Lord, that we would see it, that Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, that he's died the death we should have died, that he was raised to set us free, and that he stands there ready to embrace us. Oh, Father, would you help those of us who know you already and have known you forever, would you give us a fresh love for Jesus Christ? And in that, Lord, would you make us disciples who deny ourselves? Father, we pray for those here who do not know Christ. We pray that the love that you have for them as shown in your Son Jesus would overwhelm them, even in that this moment, Lord, that you would call them from death to life. We pray you would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.